Having begun a new chapter, chapter 10 last time, we saw a significant shift in the Gospel of Mark. Let's start at chapter 10, remind ourselves in verse 1. It says, getting up, he, Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So, as we talked about last time, with wording that communicates Jesus' firm determination and intentionality, we saw that he's departing from Galilee, probably Capernaum, his last place designation in chapter 9, verse 33, to go to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And he's finally making his way to Jerusalem, to the cross. And although he's going to tarry in this region for about 6 months, because he has to orchestrate the arrival, his arrival in the city and eventual sacrifice to coincide with the Passover, we see that Jesus is on the road, he's on the way, and he's meeting a broad cross-section of people who have diverse experiences that provide rich opportunities for him to teach primarily his disciples. So we see he's teaching the crowds, but the focus in Mark is on the disciples, and he's shaping their spiritual formation here. And so we get a 360-degree view of discipleship. We saw last time its application to the family, including marriage, in verses 1 to 12, and children, verses 13 to 16. Today we get to see discipleship with respect to possessions and even more broadly, safety nets. The safety nets that can be a snare to our soul. With Mark giving the most vivid account relative to both Matthew and Mark, who also tell of this event, of this encounter with the rich young ruler. And of course, the chapter is going to end with discipleship in the area of disability as Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus in verses 46 to 52, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. And so these are the three events that Mark has chosen to record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this six-month period in which Jesus is in this region. Again, the emphasis being on spiritual formation of his disciples. So as we resume our study of the chapter, we find Jesus is on the move again. In verse 17, it says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so it seems that Jesus is leaving the house that's mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 10, somewhere in Perea, where he just said to the disciples in chapter 10, verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all. And we saw him bless the little children. He's getting up and he's getting ready to go. And so Jesus is setting on this out on a journey to Jerusalem. How do we know that? Well, we look a little ahead in chapter 10 and verse 32. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to the cross. This unnamed man is obviously eager and indeed perhaps desperate, because as he sees Jesus, we find him running up to him and kneeling before him, presumably to catch Jesus before he leaves the area. And Luke chapter 18, verse 18, called him a ruler. And both Matthew in chapter 19 and Mark here in chapter 10 say that he was one who owned much property. So he's wealthy, important, and very influential in the community. And we see that the man has a deep respect for Jesus kneeling before him. I mean, the people at the time didn't even kneel before the rabbis, because the rabbis would be concerned that that would be blasphemy. You don't kneel before a rabbi. So he has a deep respect for Jesus, and he obviously sees some moral superiority in Jesus, evidenced also by the fact that he calls him a good teacher. So for him, Jesus is some kind of special spiritual guide in his eyes, who's attained a level of virtue that nobody else around him has seen. But as his beliefs become more clear in the unfolding of the story, we're going to see that although Jesus is highly virtuous, because this man has a very shallow view of goodness and virtue, which Jesus is going to root out in the course of the discussion here. And so, yet, this man asks the spiritual question that no Jew has asked yet of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, let alone his disciples. good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's a spiritual sensitivity here that we don't see in anybody else, any of the other characters of the Gospel of Mark yet. And so in spite of his spiritual sensitivity, and which maybe surpasses everybody else in the crowd, his question reveals that he thinks that he can achieve eternal life by doing good. But the weird thing is, he's obviously insecure about his position. We're going to see. He feels like, I've done all of these things, and yet what more must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's in a very strange position. He'll see his moral superiority in his own eyes, and yet knows that he lacks something. And so the commentator Hebert says, and I quote, in Jewish usage, inherit carried the sense of to come into possession of, to obtain. He assumed that he had the necessary ability and willingness to do whatever was required. He needed only guidance in its identification. And that's why he's coming to Jesus. What special spiritual feat must I accomplish yet in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is going to answer the question, but he has some work to do first in this man's life. So as usual, Jesus replies to the man in a very unexpected way with a counter question, very typical of Jesus. And so Jesus begins by responding to the title this man attributes to him, good teacher. And so he says in verse 18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And so since we know of Jesus' goodness, it seems like kind of a strange way to respond, right? It seems like we'd think, well, he's at least got this right. Jesus, can't you work with that? But Jesus will have none of it. Why does Jesus confront this man in this way? Because this man has a very shallow understanding of the good. Jesus is using this question to make a point. You think you know what good is? God alone is good. God is the standard for good. There is nothing good outside of God. And again, as the story unfolds, we're going to see that this man has a superficial idea of goodness that focuses on externals and rule following. And he's going to see himself as a good person who just needs to perform some super spiritual test. I've done all these good things in my life. What feat, super spiritual feat, can you give me that I might have eternal life? Again, Hebert says, the young man thought of goodness as a personal moral attainment and regarded Jesus simply as one who had excelled in that attainment. And so goodness, to be truly good, has to be good to the core. Jesus already stated the standard previously in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect, not good enough. You have to be perfect. And I remember when I was an unbeliever and I was reading that, as I started to read the Bible, that question plagued me. The standard is perfection. You can't add any evil to good and call it good. God's standard is absolute perfect. You're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That should start to stimulate some questions in our minds and our hearts about what truly is good and how do I stand in relation to God, who alone is good. And so some commentators have claimed that Jesus is denying his deity here, and others claim that Jesus is showing humility. But what Jesus is really doing is he's saying, do you believe that I'm God? Do you believe that I'm good? Do you know what good really is? Because I'm God. And so he's challenging this man. If you believe that I'm good, are you saying then that I'm God? Because God alone is good. There is no moral attainment of goodness with imperfection. You have to be perfectly good. And so when you call me good teacher, do you believe that? Do you believe that I am God? That's what he's challenging this man with. Jesus is God and is good. And he's asking him, do you believe that? Essentially here. Because we know that no one is good. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one. So Jesus alone of all humans is good. Why? Because not only is he fully human, he's fully God. And God is good to the core. And we aren't. And so rather than denying his deity or showing some kind of excessive humility, Jesus is essentially asking this man if he believes that Jesus is God. It's not that Jesus is good enough to have found the way to God on a spiritual journey. Rather, Jesus is God. He is good, he is God, and he is the way. Will this man believe this? Do you believe that I'm good? Do you believe that I'm the way? And so, as the master, also the other thing is the master of working at multiple purposes, Jesus is establishing the context and the standard by which this man should evaluate himself, his own life, his own choices, his own goodness. And see, this man sees himself as virtuous, but is he really? Is he really good according to God's standard? Using God's standards of goodness, Jesus is going to expose the hypocrisy and the lie that this man believes. And then Jesus does something significant to address this man's question. He turns to the Ten Commandments. It says in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus uses the law. He uses the Ten Commandments here, citing in order the sixth commandment, the seventh, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment. He paraphrases the tenth commandment of forbidding coveting, calling it an issue of defrauding, which would have been common among rich people at the time to defraud people. In fact, Leviticus 6, verses 2 to 5 and Malachi 3, 5, add that as kind of a supplement, coveting, defrauding people. And the fifth commandment, but notice that Jesus uses all of the commandments that relate, that have to do with relations with human beings. These are of the Ten Commandments. And so we might object, but the law never saved anybody, did it? Why is Jesus presenting this man with the law? Is Jesus implying that he can inherit eternal life by observing the law? No, what Jesus is doing is he's strategically using the law. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, please? Paul's going to talk about this, and we get this in the epistles to clarify the nature of the law with respect to our salvation. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, it says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Well, isn't the seed here? Isn't Jesus here? Now can't we just set aside the law? No, that's not the case. The law is what condemns us. Keep your finger in Galatians, and if you would turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed." The law shuts us up. When we proclaim our own goodness and virtue, the law shuts us up to prove to us that we are not good. We're not perfectly good according to God's standard. And all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law, God's moral law, shuts us up and proves that we are not good according to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And so what Jesus is doing is he's strategically leading this man to the truth of the gospel by first using the law to expose his sin problem that condemns him before an all-holy and good God. So going back to Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 22, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." There it is. The scripture, the law, shuts us up under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith." And what Jesus is doing is he's using the particular commandments of the law to stimulate this man's heart to see his sin problem. The law is the tutor who takes us to Christ. We are justly condemned by the law, before God. And we need a Savior because we are not good. And so unless this man sees that he'll never be good enough before God and is compelled to believe in Jesus as good as God, he will never inherit eternal life. And so whereas Jesus is trying to awaken this man's heart to spiritual realities that he knows nothing of, even in spite of his religious zeal, do you think Jesus' response must have been like a douse of cold water on his soul? He doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. The man responds in verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And so, calling Jesus a second time as teacher, the man firmly claims to have kept the law from his youth up, which in Jewish society would have been since the age of 12, when he would have assumed personal responsibility under the moral law through his bar mitzvah. And so he obviously sees himself as virtuous and righteous, yet here he is before Jesus, and he still knows that he lacks something. Why? Because he has a conscience. He knows that he has not attained eternal life, and yet he sees himself as a good person. He doesn't see the problem here, does he? His mind is clouded by pride and sin. And so what's wrong with this picture? He says, "I've kept the law," and yet he knows that he's not saved. He has not inherited salvation. Something more has to be done. And of course, he thinks he's going to do it of his own power. And so still believing in his own virtue, how disappointed he must have been at Jesus' response. "Come on, Jesus, can't you tell me something better? Shouldn't I climb to the top of a mountain and eat bird food and meditate for hours on end, or get on my knees and crawl to Rome or something like that I might inherit eternal life? Come on, I've done all this stuff. There's got to be something more to it." And so he's looking for some superhuman religious feat so that he can prove his own virtue in front of other men and prove in his heart that he deserves eternal life. And yet he knows from the bottom of his soul that he hasn't attained it. And so is this all that Jesus has to offer? It must be what's going through his mind. But even if he has indeed kept all, it's hard to believe that he actually did keep all these things. But even if he has kept them, these prescriptive commandments only speak to behavior, and they don't talk about the proper intentions of the heart. I might do something begrudgingly and be condemned for it, because my heart is not right. Sure, I might display the kind of outward conformity to the law that's required, but where is my heart? If I do it begrudgingly, I've broken the law, because it's primarily a heart issue. And so these things can be kept, but without the proper intentions of the heart, they don't count for anything. For example, the Apostle Paul could claim about himself before coming to Christ in Philippians 3:6, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless." All right, that's what he said. "I was found blameless before the law." And yet he came to know that he was condemned by the law. Why? Because the sin starts in the heart. The corruption is in the heart. And so this is the man's perspective. Outward conformity to the law is somehow going to contribute to my salvation. And yet there's this equal awareness that it's not enough. Something more has to be done. And so Hebert says, I think, perceptively, had he truly understood the inner moral standards or demands of the law, he would have been brought to a consciousness of his own moral bankruptcy and been induced to acknowledge his need for saving grace to enter the kingdom. He possesses no intrinsic goodness in God's eyes. And the law has no effect on him because it should be pointing to the sin that he has in his heart that condemns him before God. He needs God to give that righteousness to him. And then in typical Mark fashion, he recounts Jesus' emotional response. This is not found in the other gospel accounts. It's one of the beauties of Mark, is we get the full Jesus in his human qualities, responding emotionally. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Of no one else in the Gospel of Mark does he say, Jesus felt a love for him. Here's this man displayed in all of his pride and self-righteousness, and Jesus looks at him and he felt a love for him. Isn't that our condition? Isn't that the nature of our God too? Plummer says it indicates that behind Mark is someone who is present, who is intimate with Christ, and who knew from experience how penetrating a look from Christ could be. Can you imagine the gaze of Jesus looking on this man, fully aware of this man's sin issue, and yet loving him? Not because this man brings any moral attainment to the equation, but because Jesus knows that he needs eternal life, and Jesus loves him, and Jesus is on his way to the cross for this man's sake. If only he would understand what true goodness is and respond in faith to Jesus Christ. That's the dynamic that's going on here. It's not that Jesus admires this man's righteousness and loves him for it. He knows this man's heart, as Jesus' subsequent question is going to root out his sin issue. Jesus is going to go to his sin issue. He knows his heart, and yet he loves him. But then the other element that we see here, Jesus has a low tolerance for hypocrisy. So he sees the sincerity of this man's request. This man knows something is not quite right. And Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And the word looked at here in the Greek means to look intently, to examine, to scrutinize. So consider the situation. Jesus doesn't challenge this man's statement. Here's the man proclaiming his own virtue with Jesus knowing full well of his unrighteousness, and yet he felt a love for him. That's the gracious nature of God. It says more about the nature of Jesus than about the trust or the worthiness or the virtue of this man. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God Jesus is. Hebert says, Jesus felt strongly drawn to this young man for what he already was, and in love yearned to lead him to the full realization of his quest. Love denotes not mere emotional affection, but that high spiritual love, which, regardless of the worthiness or unworthiness of the one loved, desires its highest welfare. And here we have the personal reaction of Jesus, which is precisely why Jesus went to the cross. This is the love that Jesus shows on the cross. And we get a preview here before we get to the cross with him in the Gospel of Mark. He looks at the unlovable and he loves them because he's a God filled with grace and love and mercy. But he's not an indulgent God who says, it's okay. You've got good intentions. You'll be fine. Everything's going to work out. That's not what Jesus does he? Jesus, because he loves this man, leans in with the truth. This man's case is hopeless. Hopeless from an eternal perspective unless he fully grasps the truth. And so in love, Jesus is going to speak the truth to this man to stimulate his heart to repentance and trust in Christ and call on him to follow him to the cross and then beyond. He's not going to let this man wallow in a tragically fatal belief in his own goodness for however zealous he might be. Jesus is going to speak the truth to him. And it says in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so Jesus is saying, in effect, even if he kept the entire law, he still lacked the essential thing. And without saying it explicitly, Jesus points to this man's failure to obey the first two commandments. Jesus is basically going back to the Ten Commandments, the most important part of the law. Exodus 20, verses 3 to 4, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. And so knowing this man's heart, Jesus points directly and clearly to this man's idolatry problem. Jesus knows he's placed his wealth and possessions above God. This man has a shallow understanding of goodness, thinking that external conformity to the law is going to help him. And Jesus is going to pit his love of possessions and wealth against his love of God. Pete, were you going to say something?
I just have a note in my Bible that word looking is extremely penetrating.
Yeah. Yeah. Could you imagine being in this man's position? Like the penetrating look of Jesus, God, right there before him.
Your mother looked at you when you know you've done something wrong and you deny it.
Exactly. Times 10, right? Or 100-fold. Yeah, exactly. But so here it is. Jesus is again going to the law and pointing out this man basically has an idolatry problem. But he does it in the form of... not directly, he's not finger-pointing per se, he's just giving him these commands that if you truly love God, here's what you'll do. And so, it's not that he's calling this man to some kind of a noble ascetic life of austere poverty. Rather, Jesus is challenging this man to choose between his possessions and God. And again, obeying the law is not a matter of outward behavioral conformity to a system of rules. We see that in one of his final exchanges with the rulers of Jerusalem. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 12 for a minute? Because Jesus is going to readdress what we find in the Ten Commandments in Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to 31. It says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them all well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" He's covered the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments right there. And then Jesus covers the remaining six commandments. The second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." It's not a matter of outward external conformity. It's a matter of the heart of love, recognizing that we are condemned before God, and that we need the love of God. We need that penetrating look of Jesus. We need the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to stimulate us to repentance and faith in Christ. And then we can love because he first loved us. We start to see the external conformity to the law, not as a mere end in and of itself, but because it comes from the heart. God changes our hearts. And now we can love God and love our fellow human beings. And so Edwards points out, "How profoundly ironic is the kingdom of God. The children in the former story who possess nothing are not told that they lack anything, but rather that the kingdom of God is theirs." You remember that last week? Jesus is saying the children get the kingdom of God. Yet this man who possesses everything still lacks something. Only when he sells all he has, only when he becomes like a vulnerable child, will he possess everything. Why? Because he needs to come in utter helplessness and dependence and desperation to Jesus to recognize he possesses no moral virtue. He needs that virtue, that righteousness from God himself. And so otherwise, it just leads to boasting. Our works lead to boasting. He'll just see his moral superiority. If Jesus gave him some super spiritual task, he would just go off and sin more greatly because he would see himself as even more superior to those around him. And so this man has an idolatry problem. But we go to God's word not just as history facts. We go to it because God is stimulating us to respond to the situation. What sin problem do we have? Maybe we don't have a problem with possessions like this man does. But how does God's word diagnose our sin problem? What sins do we, and each of us should be asking this question of ourselves, what sin is condemning me before God? Anger, jealousy, gossip, slander, superiority, pride, right? Sins of the tongue, coveting, idolatry, vanity, control, and power over other people. Or, wait a minute, here's the biggie, seeing other people's sin and judging it when I go to the Bible, right? Boom, I read the Bible verse and I see the sins, like, oh, that's so-and-so. There we go. I'm condemned before God. I'm judging someone else. I should be going to God's word and saying, oh my, that's me. Or by your grace, God, I don't struggle with that. And it's only by your grace. That's exactly the way that we should be responding to this situation. And that's what Jesus is doing strategically as he presents the gospel. So then Jesus, as evidence, so if you love God, Jesus says, gives four prescriptions that will show that this man has thrown off the hindrances to his eternal salvation. Go, sell, give, and follow. First, he's to go and sell his possessions and give to the poor, and then he's to follow Jesus, and doing so will remove every obstacle to eternal life and reveal the true intent of his heart, that he has no virtue, but that Jesus alone is good and virtuous, and only by following Jesus might I have eternal life. So it's interesting, significant, and instructive that all who would seek to be disciples of Jesus would follow this man because he's going to the cross. And so Jesus should be our treasure. He's good in a way that no man is recognized, and he truly is God and not just a spiritual guide. This man came looking for a spiritual guide. Jesus says, come follow me. Set everything aside. Come follow me. So our moral failure, reading of our sin problem, should compel us to turn to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, you alone are good. You alone are worthy to pay the debt that I've accumulated against God for my rebellion and sin against God. And so following Jesus is the only way to true obedience to the law. And so the man's tragic response proves the validity of Jesus' spiritual diagnosis. Jesus went straight to the heart problem that this man had. This man is not devoted to God. Unfortunately, this man loved his wealth more than God. Verse 22, but at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. How his confidence and zeal melted away at Jesus' words, and we see a gloom coming over his soul, a detail shared only by Mark. And so this man's response proves what a shallow view of Jesus' goodness he has. He hasn't seen Jesus as truly good, as truly God, and he won't be saved unless he does that. And the word that Mark uses here to describe his reaction is a particularly descriptive word, meaning shocked, appalled, overcast as the sky. And so even if he's led an exemplary life, he can still be an idolater, and he's shocked and appalled at what Jesus says here. And at the same time, this man's conscience doesn't allow him to object to Jesus' words, right? He doesn't say, no, you're wrong. No, he doesn't object. What he does is he turns around and he walks away. So he's convicted, but not to the point of repentance. We see that his concern is with external conformity to the law and not allowing the law to do its heart work to lead him as a tutor to Christ. And we know this because Jesus has previously taught in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. It's our heart that's a problem. Our heart is fundamentally corrupt, and we are not good. We are not perfect as God calls us to be. And so when we fail to believe that, we trample on the grace of God. God offers grace freely to us. But in our stubborn rebellion, we trample on the grace of God, proclaiming our own goodness. But notice that Jesus doesn't even get to the grace part. He lets the man go away grieving. It's not like Jesus runs after him and compels him and shakes him and says, do you know what you're doing? Jesus doesn't even get to that part. This man turns away and he walks. Now, we don't know what happened later in this man's life, whether he was ultimately saved or not. But at this moment, you know, Jesus is going to let him walk away because it's not a compulsion.
Here's a perfect example of judicial hardening.
Mm-hmm.
God gave them over.
Yep.
He took him, he convicted him, and the man went ahead and did what he wanted to do.
Exactly.
The harshest judgment that God
can render
to anybody.
Yep.
And do what they want to do. That's what he did to Pharaoh.
Yep, exactly. So,
and you brought that out well.
Yeah. And of course, as long as this man has breath, there's potential, because I know I heard the gospel multiple times. I heard multiple times that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and I proclaimed my own goodness before the Lord stimulated me to repentance. But yes, there is the potential for a hardening here that Mark is pointing out, and we have to be really careful. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." There's multiple dimensions to that truth. But the work, convicting work of the law should lead us to repentance. That's the law of the Lord that restores the soul. I see my sin problem before God. And then Jesus makes what's a shocking statement for the crowd. He says in verse 23, "And then looking around, and Jesus looking around said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." So notice how Jesus' attention turns from this man who's not going to follow Jesus to the disciples who do follow Jesus. And so this message is as much for their instruction, and even more so because they're going on the way with him. And we see that we can imagine Jesus looking around. So we can imagine there's a silent pause, again, as Jesus' gaze sweeps the crowd, looking around. Mark uses this term for looking around 6 times, and we've seen it before. He's surveying the crowd. How do you respond? Essentially, silently asking, so how do you respond? Are you going to turn away as well? Or are you going to follow me to the cross and beyond? So he's asking with his eyes, how about you? Where do you stand? Will you turn away from your sin issue and follow me to the cross? And of course, from our vantage point, after the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and with a fuller understanding of God's grace and our familiarity with the message, it's easy to miss what's going on here, be numb. But Jesus is destroying a common myth in Jewish society that wealth indicated the blessing of God. Jews commonly believed at the time that if you were a wealthy person, you were especially blessed of God. So if a rich person can't get saved, who then can get saved? Which is where Jesus is going to be taking them. Jesus, and Edwards points out, Jesus doesn't teach or uphold poverty as an ideal, but he does, as here, regard the awareness of need that results from poverty as a blessing. The greatest enemies to faith and obedience are self-satisfaction and pride, and nothing removes those bulwarks more effectively than poverty. And so hence the disciples' reaction. In a verse that also is unique to Mark, in verse 24 it says, the disciples were amazed at his words. And of course the disciples are a product of their culture, and they simply don't understand how dangerous wealth can be as a snare to someone's whole soul. And recognizing your depravity before God and your need for grace. And so then Jesus elaborates through a humorous comparison. He says, Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So ironically, after rebuking them in the previous story for turning away the children, Jesus, out of compassion for them, calls them children. He's now called them children. And emphasizes how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God by repeating himself. They're still immature, and Jesus has an affectionate sympathy and love for them as children. Oh, children, if you would only hear and believe. So whereas we learned previously that the kingdom of God belonged to such as children, we learn here the sheer impossibility for man, even a man blessed with riches, to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus describes the sheer impossibility of entering the kingdom of God through human effort by stating that a camel, the largest beast of burden in ancient Middle East, would have a greater probability of getting through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this was a memorable Jewish proverb. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud twice mentions the idea of an elephant passing through the eye of a needle as something being totally impossible. And so some commentators have tried to weaken the comparison by saying that Jesus is talking about a rope, or that the eye of a needle was a small city gate through which camels could get on their knees and go through, but there's really no evidence for that until the 9th century AD. No, Jesus is talking about a sheer impossibility, taking a camel and getting it through the eyes of a needle. And let's be clear here, Jesus is not condemning wealth outright. In the Gospel of Mark alone, the woman, the unnamed woman who poured out a vial of very costly perfume over Jesus' head in chapter 14 is not condemned. Nor is Joseph of Arimathea, two individuals obviously with great means. But it's impossible on their own, and wealth can be a snare to the soul. He's just pointing to the danger that it poses. And so Jesus had previously taught in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is my treasure God, or is it in a safety net, my possessions, or something else that I'm trusting in? And so bringing them to a shocked state, Jesus has them right where he wants them to be. Finally, the disciples ask the right question. Verse 26, they were even more astonished, the word meaning struck out of their senses, overwhelmed. And then they said to him, then who can be saved? The disciples have not asked this question up until this point. Then if a rich person can't be saved, who can be saved? Jesus has brought them strategically to this point, so that they can hear the gospel. And so religious zeal and piety turn out to be false humility. Proverbs 30, verses 12 to 13 say, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There's a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. That's the state of every person who believes in their own righteousness. They see themselves as pure in their own eyes, but God's word says they're not washed from their filthiness. How about us? Have we been brought to see the sheer impossibility of saving ourselves through our own personal virtue? Have we embraced God's perfect standard of goodness and seen how we have fallen short and been compelled to turn to Jesus alone for salvation because Jesus is good? And Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. What do we assume about our own goodness? As if we can force God to take notice of our goodness and compel him to bring us into the kingdom. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, but many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? God's adds a commentary there, right? We think ourselves loyal. Actually, the ESV puts it this way. Many man proclaims his own steadfast love. There's that word in the Old Testament, chesed, right? You know, devoted love and commitment. We all say, oh, yes, I love and I'm a good person. But a faithful man, who will find? That's God's commentary. God can't find one because there is none righteous, no, not one. So, carrying Jesus' statement to its logical conclusion, struck out of their senses, they ask, who can be saved? Finally, they've asked the right question. And, of course, their response parallels that of the rich young man. They're shocked and appalled like that man. And all of a sudden, they look inwardly and realize that they lack something. They can't be saved of their own personal merit. And now, without retreating, Jesus delivers the knockout punch. Verse 27, and looking at them, Jesus says, with people it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And of course, the knockout punch turns to be the most glorious reality and comforting truth to anybody who has recognized their need for a Savior, who has recognized that their heart is corrupt and wicked and that their sin justly condemns them before God. Do we welcome God's body blows? If we could use a boxing metaphor here, he should be knocking us to the ground here with, it's impossible with us, but all things are possible with God. And so do we have ears to hear what Jesus is saying here? Someone who is listening intently and openly will be compelled to turn to God for grace and mercy. I can't save myself. God, if there is salvation, I can only receive it from you. What must I do to be saved? It's only possible through God. And then, of course, Peter, being Peter, has to respond. He's always going to jump in and respond. And he does so in an awkward way, stepping up once again as the disciple spokesman. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Now, do we detect the presumption in Peter's words as he reminds Jesus of the sacrifice that he and the disciples made to follow him? Where is the confession of utter helplessness here? It's kind of lacking. Actually, in Matthew's account, he makes it even clearer. In Matthew 19, verse 27, it says, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" Yeah, what have you done for me? Because it's all about, look what I've done, Lord. What am I going to get out of this deal? And there's this consistent thread of personal concern for material blessings in God's kingdom and a presumption that it's somehow due because I went off and I left everything for your sake. And so if we fall into that trap, the blessings that God gives us end up becoming sources of idolatry. We trust in those blessings and end up in pride. And yet, there's an element of truth in Peter's words that in following Jesus does involve sacrifice. We do have to leave everything behind. And so, however, instead of declaring it almost like as a claim, as a subtle claim by Peter, we should be asking, what must I leave, Jesus, to follow you? What is the snare to my soul to following you wherever you will take me, first to the cross and to whatever other sacrificial actions I might need to engage in to prove that I love you above everything else? And so without rebuking Peter, Jesus once again answers with compassion and encouragement. He says in verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So at the very beginning of this, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," listen up, this is very important. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's talking about forsaking some of the greatest blessings in our lives. He's covering the network of support that we have, our family relationships, our shelter, our houses. He's covering our economic means, farms, for his sake and for the gospel's sake. Things that we are prone to trust in, but that are temporary and passing, and we know will not save us ultimately. And they're also given by God as blessings from God, not for any merit that we have. And so Jesus, we see here, Jesus and the gospel are inseparable. James Morrison said, "Without him, the gospel would be nothing. Without the gospel, men would know nothing of him." And he doesn't mean that we have to necessarily abandon them. We have to forsake them as excessive baggage to recognize the baggage that's hindering us from following Jesus to wherever he would take us. And so he cites all the support networks that we have in our lives that might ensnare our soul. What is ensnaring my soul? My possessions, family relationships, my economic means, whatever. And how is that? That's what we should be asking ourselves. How is that burdening my soul from following Jesus Christ? And so following the scandalous call of Jesus to forsake these allegiances will result, notice the result, in receiving 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. Notice Jesus' wording. This is not in some distant future, but now in the present age. When I'm willing to forsake them because they might be a snare to my soul, and I follow Jesus, a lot of times they're given back to us 100-fold. Right? And so this is even before the establishment of the kingdom in glory. In this life, all of a sudden I get to receive that back as a blessing from God. So consider Jesus's math. You get these things back 100 times more than you currently possess them. Why? Because you are free from them as a burden for your soul. As a humble sinner, recognizing it's by God's grace that you have the family, the house, whatever possessions you have, all of a sudden, it's just blessings from God, and it's not a snare to my soul and my relationship with Jesus, who again is taking me to the cross and beyond to future glory. And so Edwards says, Christian faith is not an insurance policy against adversity and hardship. Notice that it's interesting that Jesus adds persecution to the list of things that we're going to receive. So with all of these blessings, guess what, folks? You also get persecution. Why does Jesus cite that here? Because it brings a refining in our lives that purifies us, that pries our fingers off the things that we would hold on to as somehow permanent and going to save us. The persecutions are as much like the blessings, the other blessings that he cites, because we trust in God alone. We're on the way with Jesus, and there's nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. And I'm examining my soul and my heart, even as a believer, to see, are there things that I'm allowing to burden my soul right now that are hindering my discipleship, my walk with Jesus to the cross and beyond? And so we are called to make sacrifices in this life. And as we do, God blesses that, and we're freed from the baggage of sin. And then Jesus wraps up his teaching with a saying that ties his point to what he's been saying all along in chapters 9 and 10. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And of course, the force of the point is its simplicity here, and a poignant irony about Christian life. Jesus is overturning the priorities that we place on life. It's Jesus' wise warning against the self-seeking spirit that Peter is manifesting here, and that we're going to continue to see in the lives of the disciples. And so it turns our natural priorities upside down and establishes God's kingdom priorities. So the commentator Barclay says, it's a warning that the ultimate judgments belong to God, who alone knows the motives of men's hearts. It's a warning that the judgments of heaven may well upset the reputations of the earth. And so the last cry out for mercy to God because they understand what good is. So we finally understand what good is. There's no corruption in good, and I don't possess it. So I come as a humble child in needy dependence, crying out to God, who saves me on the basis of Jesus's righteous sacrifice on my behalf. And then I have abundant life in this life and beyond, because my soul is no longer burdened by sin the way that it was. And like that rich young ruler who had done everything and proclaimed his virtue and still knew that he lacked something. And that's the certainty, the assurance of salvation that we have as believers. What if we end with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the piercing truths of your word. We thank you for just the clarity as we dig in to see that we lack the righteousness that we love to complain, or that we love to proclaim. We would be boastful and see ourselves as superior, as trying to force ourselves into the kingdom, as if you had to take notice of us. But Lord, as we recognize that we lack righteousness, that our hearts are corrupt, that you are calling us because of your love for us, may your penetrating gaze, may we reflect on the penetrating gaze of Jesus, and may it pierce our souls to see those sin issues that burden us and compel us to turn to Jesus Christ. Lord, we're also grieved that even as believers, we can continue to fall into sin, Lord. I pray, Father, that your word and your spirit would be rooting that out of our lives, that we might present a pure testimony, that we might display the fruit of the spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, guidance, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that is so unnatural for us, but that comes from you as a testimony to your power to save people, and that we might be burdened over other people's souls to proclaim the gospel in love and truth. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.